You all, and in fact, there's a lot of things I'd like to say, and I'll try to get enough time to say everything. But, I want to commend you for studying. I think that's the attribute of the child of God. They want to know. They want to learn something. I'm always a little skeptical of someone who tells me that they belong to Christ and yet have no desire to know Him any better than they do. I've often said that a lot of people who think they're saved, if they are indeed saved, and I'll take their word for it, that if they were to go out into eternity, about the only thing they'd know is John 3:16 and part of the 23rd Psalm and a few favorite verses, and that would be the end of it. But to get into the Word of God and to understand the gist of it and to get the flow of it and to understand where what we call doctrine comes from, that is, the teaching comes from, the body of faith that we have, and we do have a body of it. To get into that, it takes a lot of time. You can't do this overnight. I've been very critical over the years of many pastors and churches, and I've done so not because I think I'm better than they are, but not through rancor or malice. But I've done this because I feel that many preachers just do not ever get their people in a position where they want to learn anything. Preachers don't teach them. I mean, you can sit there under their ministry week after week, month after month, and year in and year out, and not really know anything. And the tragic part about it is that a lot of people are in that state right now, and a lot of people don't even know it. I used to use the illustration of the frog. You can put a frog in the water, put the pot on the stove, and turn the heat on. The frog will just lay in there, and the warmer it gets, the more content he gets, and he'll finally lay over on his side. Before long, he's on his back, and before long, he's croaked his last time. He's gone. In other words, his environment kills him. But by the same token, and you can try this if you want to, you can take a frog, pick him up somewhere, and get a pot of boiling water and throw that frog, and he'll hit that water, and he's gone. His feet don't even touch it. He's out of it. He won't even get in it. He just flies out of it. So I think a lot of us, if we don't watch it, and especially those of us who do know some truth, we can get like that frog in the water. We can become so complacent in what we know that we do, like a lot of people in church. We're no better off than they are, because we get complacent. Complacency is probably the greatest enemy that you have as a Christian. I could probably spend a couple hours here just in proverbial statements for you, things that you could remember, pitfalls to avoid, and instructions and so on. But you're not here to listen to my reasoning, I'm sure. I just have learned a lot in my life as a Christian. I've been up and I've been down. Been down more often than up, and I've found that it's very easy, very simple to just get to the place where you don't really care. And you may not think so. I've heard people say, "Oh, I'll never do that." They say Joshua's famous words, "As for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord." And 2 years later, you don't even worry what's happened to them. Think about these young guys, Frank, over the years that started out well, and you'd think, boy, they're just going to set the world on fire, and they've got a hold of some truth, and they're just going to go out there. And where are they now? What's happened to them? It scares me to death. You know, it scares me because I know there, but for the grace of God, I'd do the same thing. And even though I know a great deal, I know that knowledge can also be a deadening effect on my life, because unless I keep studying, I don't ever stop studying. I never have gotten to the place where I feel like I know everything. And it's a tragedy to get to that place where you get to where complacency is lulling you to sleep, and you never really get into anything anymore. My son-in-law and I were talking the other night. We don't talk a great deal, simply because when I'm a guest in their home, I know that within a few minutes I could have him ordering me out of the house. It wouldn't take very long. Because he violently disagrees with what I teach. He's a Reformed Baptist, and I'm anything but it. I'm not even reformed yet. the Lord's in the process of reforming me. But one thing I said to him the other night, I said, you know, Randy, the problem with a lot of young men in the ministry is that they go to school, they go to seminary or Bible college or something, and they come out of it and they feel that they've been educated, that they've been trained to go out and do a job, and that's the end of it right there. They go out and they put out what little they've learned by dribbles and drop a little bit here and there, and then wonder why after a couple of years that they don't really have any ministry. And I think, and I believe I'm right when I say this, that having been around, I've been on the board of trustees of two different Bible colleges, and I've lectured at seminaries and Bible colleges and some, and a lot of churches and fellowship meetings and stuff around the country. And I think I can say this without any danger of being opposed in it, that the major problem with many of these schools is that they'll have theological courses. They'll train you in hermeneutics and eschatology and all these other things, but the biggest problem is they never teach these young men or these young ladies how to study the scriptures. They never teach them how to do something for themselves. The teachers are there, and they give them everything they've got for 3 years, which isn't very much when you consider it. I mean, maybe an hour class one day a week, and that's not even 52 weeks. They're not there during the summertime. And so when you get down, say, 3 years of that, you don't really have very much. And it seems to me like if I were going to be teaching in a school like that, I would do my best to give them study methods so that they could get in and search the scriptures, and so they'd have a lifetime of getting into the Bible and finding things out. I've never been content in my life just to teach the scriptures. I've done a lot of it. But by the same token, I feel that if I don't get those who listen to me to studying for themselves, then I've missed the boat. I really haven't done very much, because I may not be here 6 months from now, or a year from now, or even more for that matter, or even today. And if you don't leave somebody behind that can go in and get in the scriptures and say, well, at least now I know how to do it, I know what to look for, I know how my thought processes ought to go, and how to retain knowledge and so on. If you don't leave that behind, you haven't really done anything. That's not what the ministry is. When we talk about being Christians today, we have the ministry of reconciliation. God's given that to us. We are called upon as children of God to be used of God in reconciling others to God through the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's a great, great privilege. Now, unfortunately, we don't get to do a lot of that in our lifetime. I had a man say one time to me that he thanked God that God had made him a soul winner and that he'd led over 1,000 people to Christ. And I heard that, and I said, you know, brother, that's amazing. I'm flabbergasted when I hear that. I said, you know, I'm not really sure anybody's ever been saved by my ministry. I said, I really hope so. And a lot of people told me they have. And I said, I feel that there may be some who have come to know the Lord. But I said, you know, that really isn't my business, after all. I'm to be a platter, or I'm to be a waterer, or in some cases I do a little plowing, or I may apply a little fertilizer, whatever it takes. But I have sense enough to know that God gives the increase. And if you keep that in mind, that's what we're here for, right? Commend you, Mike, for the fact that you've been talking to people. That's important. It isn't how much you know or how powerful your witness is, but the fact that you're willing to share what you know with other people, just to mention it to them or talk with them. That's important. I feel in some of our fellowships around the country that I've had anything to do with, I think that's one thing that we've never really been out anywhere where we can tell somebody what we know. Frank and the group down in Medina, and with Hank and Bud Robinson, who comes down, and Jerry and all that bunch, they go to the fair down there, and they hand out literature, and they gives them an opportunity to talk to people. And I know it gets discouraging because year after year, they've been doing that, and there seemingly hasn't been a whole lot of results from it. But see, that really isn't what we're here for. I've been living in the Fairhope area about 5 years now. You know, and I think everybody down there knows pretty well where I stand. I don't think there's too much doubt about it. I never have made any bones about what I believe or how I feel. And I've talked to a lot of people. But I just now am beginning to feel that maybe the Lord is going to raise up a few people that I will be able to get a fellowship going there. Just now, after all this time. And it certainly looks that way. I've got one couple, I'll mention their name to you. There's Eddie and Sandy Levine. Eddie is a Jew. He made a profession of faith many years ago and has been in the Baptist ranks. But Eddie really doesn't know anything. And as far as his morals are concerned, they're good. And he hasn't got any Judaism about him at all. That's pretty well over with. But one of these days, I don't know, I have breakfast with him every once in a while, I have lunch with him. He'll call me and ask me to go out with him. And we talk, and he asks me questions. And one of these days, I really believe, in fact, I think the time may be right now, pretty close to it, God's going to lay his hand on Eddie and do the same thing with his wife. I've got an Episcopal bishop down there by the name of Morley, Charles Morley, that I'm pretty much leaving alone right now. I'm just kind of letting it go. I think sooner or later God will do something in his life. I'm not going to force it. I want Charles Morley to know that when and whatever is done in his life, that it won't be me, that's going to be the Lord that does it. And there's some others down there. I got a girl that used to work for me in the restaurant, and she's still in contact. Calls me every once in a while. The mayor of Fairhope, Jim Nixon, and his wife. I believe that if I have a Bible study, I have no doubt at all that they'll come. They'll be glad to come. And there's some others. And this place I'm moving now, they've got a recreation room that belongs to the Condominium Owners Association. They don't know, no one ever uses this thing. And the real estate agent told me, said, I don't see any reason at all why, if you want to use this, why they won't give you permission to just use it every week. I'd be delighted to get that, because that's really the first place I've had offered to me, or looks like it might. And it's nice. I mean, it's a big, nice, comfortable room. It's got a small kitchen with it, tile floor, and it's bright and cheerful. It's ideal. So.
It sounds like a winter conference.
Huh?
It sounds like a winter conference.
Yeah, yeah. It could well be, because I think the Lord's doing some things, and but it all comes down to this thing that you really can't witness anything until you know something yourself. We have an accident up here on the highway. We all hear a terrible crash, and we all running up there and see the results of it. And not a one of us should be able to go in court and offer testimony one way or the other, because we haven't seen anything. The lawyer makes short work of it. Well, what did you actually see? Whose fault? Well, I didn't see it. I just heard it. I'm sorry, they'd strike you out as a witness. And so it comes down to that thing. You've got to be literally an eyewitness. That's why you study, because you say in there, I have seen it in God's Word. I know that it's so. God has said it, and I believe it to be so. And that's what you witness. You witness what you know yourself. You can't witness something you don't know. And I just, again, I'll say this about faith, that you can't have faith in something that you, in other words, you can't believe in something that hadn't been revealed to you. I realize that there's a whole lot of Bible here. You know, you take Genesis through Malachi, there's a lot of scripture in there. After all these years of reading and studying and everything, I realize that there's a whole slough of despond out there for me. As much as I'm familiar with it and everything, I just see there's so much in there that I don't know how to apply it. What good it is to us as believers. Then you get into Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and certainly in the life of Christ there's a tremendous amount of information there. The book of Acts is a study that can go on through your whole lifetime. But, dear people, the thing that we're primarily concerned with and have to get into, and you have to be masters of this, is to get in and study the Pauline epistles in the order in which they're written. And see what he wrote to the Thessalonians, and see what he wrote to the Corinthians, and then read Galatians, and go through it, and try to understand that these books that were written to these Jewish believers have a different connotation than those which were written to the Gentiles. Someone wrote a book of criticism a few years ago. I'm still going to get it. I don't even remember the name of it. But I saw it advertised a while back in one of these bookhouses like Barnes & Noble in New York or something. But this guy made a claim that Christianity really wasn't originated by Christ, but Paul himself created it. And I'd like to see what the guy said. I think he may be closer to... I think a lot of people in the church would really have a fit if you'd say something like that. But when you come down to it, do you know that every doctrine you believe today, including the gospel that you believe and all the things concerning living the Christian life and the end time, it's all revealed in Paul's writings? You're not going to find it anywhere else. Like I told my son-in-law, a guy infuriated with me a few years ago. He wanted some Gospel of John, and I had some, and I gave him to him. I said, what are you going to do with him? He said, when I go out visiting and witnessing some, I will leave the Gospel of John with him. I said, well, Gospel of John's a lovely book. You know, it's a wonderful book to read. I never ceased to delight in it. But I said, Randy, the Gospel of John doesn't have any gospel in it. You can read the Gospel of John, and you'd never find a word in there on how to be saved. And he looked at me for a minute, and he said, you're serious, aren't you? I said, yeah. Yeah, I said, I don't believe that. And I said, well, tell me where it says it in there. I'd like to hear it. And he said, well, I said, you know what the gospel is, don't you? And that's one thing he does know, because he heard me say it enough. I don't know what else he preaches, but he knows what the gospel is. And then he told me what the gospel was, and I said, where is that in John? Where in there anywhere did Christ or Peter or any of the apostles ever say to anybody that if you believe that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures and was buried and was raised from the dead on the third day according to scripture. Where is that said in there? Well, he said, it's not said, but it's implied. I said, well, where is it implied? Where can you make an application of it? Where can you even see that it's implied? There's not even an implication of it. So when you come right down to it, the very beginning of our Christian faith, the gospel itself is Pauline. So that's why studying is so important. That's why you've got to get in and learn that. Now, I am going to once again recommend to you, you may think that this is just something that's something that I harp on, but let me say to you, it's invaluable. You must write out a creed. You must do it. You ought to be able to sit down with a notebook like this or a pad and a pen and write down number one and say up there at the head, these things I believe. And write down, I believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and then you write down the scriptures that you know that convinced you of that. We have admonition in the Bible. In fact, Peter said this, be ready to give an answer for the hope that lieth in you. find out what you really believe. I think a lot of people would really be amazed to find that they couldn't write down five things they really believe and give a scriptural answer for. And you know, I've got people in my ministry for years that have just never done what I've recommended. And I don't want them to send them to me. I had somebody send me their creed to me, which is nice. I appreciate that. But I'm not the bank examiners. I'm not. God hasn't called me to discuss with you or to correct you on what you believe or anything. But for your own good. And nobody else has to see this. You just sit down and write down these things I believe, and write down what you believe, and give the scripture for it. And so if you don't know it, look it up. And memorize it. Get into the scriptures in such a way that they become the very foundation of your creed. And when you do that, you'll be stronger for doing it. Do you all believe that? I want you to take that seriously. You're not doing this so that you can be examined by man in this. This is for your benefit. I've talked to people over the years that I've recommended this to. This is not something new with me. I've recommended this for a long time. I've been keeping a written creed for years and years and years. I think the first time I ever made it public, I think it was up at one of the Bible conferences one summer, about 4 or 5 years ago, something like that. When I got up and spoke on these things I believe, I put it in the book, into the Studies in Progressive Revelation. The reason I put it in there is because I wanted everybody to understand that that's what your faith is.
That's the chapter we're in right now.
Yeah, well, then do the same thing yourself. This is a good opportunity for you to do it. And to sit down and do it. This is between you and the Lord. Your husband doesn't have to know. And you don't have to show it to her. But just to sit down and write these things down. And then you'll have something concrete to point to. You know, I guarantee you this. And you may not agree with me, but I guarantee there isn't, go to pick out any 50 churches in this area, and there's well over 50 right in this area. Just go out and pick out 50 of them and ask anybody, including the preacher and his wife and family, to sit down and write out 10 things they believe and the scripture for believing them, and I guarantee you most of them couldn't do it to save their life. Isn't that a shame? Isn't that awful? You get a hold of a Mohammedan, any of them, anybody who follows the Islamic faith, and they'll quote you chapter and verse from the Quran. In fact, they have to memorize the 99 most wonderful titles of God and where it's found in the Quran. You find an average Christian today that can give you 10 different names for God and the scripture basis for it. Get a communist, sit him down, and he'll tell you in the Communist Manifesto of Karl Marx, he'll tell you exactly what he believes and why and what page is written on and chapter and verse for it. And that's virtually true of everybody in the cults. The Jehovah's Witnesses are schooled in that. They go to their classes week after week after week, and they are taught these things. It's drilled into them, and they go out and they can stand there and flip to these scriptures and say, this is what we believe, and show you. They've got it all in their mind. Why is it we don't do it? See, that's the thing. I'm ashamed of this, really, when you think about it. I'm really ashamed of the fact that we have just taken this for granted. So I urge you to do that. One other piece of advice, and I'll get into what I want to say this morning. When you meet together, you've already told me what you do, but remember that you're not just meeting together as fellow members of the body, but the purpose of meeting, and I'm glad this is being put on tape, the purpose of meeting is that you might have a sense of the presence of Christ collectively. That you're meeting with Him primarily. You're not just meeting with each other. I know you're pretty much a family, and you've got a lot of close ties and so on, but you see each other all the time. But when you meet together in the name of Christ, it should have a very special significance that you're meeting there, and you should go with expectancy. Every time I go to preach, and I've been doing this for years, one of the things I try to do is to try to be in a quiet place for a while where nothing is disturbing my peace and my tranquility. And I try to prepare my heart and mind, because I feel that the greatest need I have as a minister of the gospel is to hold up before men Christ crucified and buried and raised from the dead, that whatever they see and whatever I say, they're going to understand that. They're going to see that. And that they're going to walk away from whatever is said that day with a sense of His presence. I think that's one reason why the summer conferences have had such an impact on people, because it isn't just that they go there for fellowship. We're going to have to stop some things that are going on. We've got some people to come, and it's like a family reunion. All they think about is getting together and talking and having a good time. That isn't why we're there. I mean, if it ever turns into that, you can count me out. I'm not going to be there. I mean that seriously. You can have your fellowship meeting, but you can have it without me. And I think it's a shame that we do that. I like the idea that we come there together, and when we leave there, we can say, well, we have seen the Lord. We've experienced Him. And it's very, very easy to fall into a rut, Daryl, to just say, Sunday morning we're going to do this, and Wednesday night we're going to do this. You've got to keep in mind, and I'm not decrying regularity. That is a must. It's an absolute necessity to make appointments like that and keep them, because if you don't, you'll find you're wandering around and you won't do anything. But when you do it, make sure that the reason for doing it is that you're going to come face to face with Jesus Christ. And pray to that end. And when you get together, let it be your prayer, Lord, reveal thyself unto us. We want to know thee. Look at the heart cry of men like Moses, for instance. Lord, let me see thee. Let me catch a vision of thee. John wanted to see the Lord. And I've said this about Thomas. Thomas, listen to what these other men had to say, who, by the way, did not prove themselves to be very reliable after all. And they said, we've seen the Lord. And Thomas said, well, that's great, but I want to see him. And we've got doubting Thomas today. But I admire Thomas for one thing. He wasn't going to be satisfied. Listen to what these guys had to say. I want to see him. I want to put my finger in the nail prints, and I want to thrust my hand to his side. Now, he never did do it, because the minute Christ appeared unto him, Thomas cried out, my Lord, my God. He knew immediately who he was with. But, I've never downed Thomas for that. I think we all ought to have a little more Thomas in us. He wanted to see him. The story of Robert Murray McShane, when he went to Dundee, Scotland, as the pastor of the great church there, became a great church under his ministry. But he's a very young man, but he's a godly young man. Loved the Lord Jesus Christ. And he went there, and the elders of the church had put a thing on the pulpit, a scripture reference, and they had written it out, and the passage serves, we would see the Lord. You remember that passage? And they wrote that and put it up there, and McShane looked at it, and he preached. And the next Sunday when he got up, the scripture on the pulpit said, and they were glad when they saw the Lord. And I think that's a great testimony to a man who preaches the scriptures. We're not just gathered together for instruction and the other thing, but we're there primarily, whatever it is. If you're going to watch a tape, fine, watch a tape. Hope you get some good out of it. But remember that your reason for doing that is to meet Christ. Okay. We're going to get started this morning. I want to take, this morning when I got up, I sat down in the chair in the room and started reading the Psalms. I think I started over around Psalm 60, Psalm 59, I think it was, and read on up quite a distance, and then I turned over to Proverbs. And I love to read the book of Proverbs for the reason that there's enough wisdom accumulated here that I believe you can pretty well build just about anything you want in the way of a life on it, because there's a lot of warnings in here. And I was telling Frank Miller, we were having a cup of coffee together this morning, and I said one thing that Solomon wrote in here, that apparently his father David had taken him aside and had taught him, and now it was Solomon's turn to teach his son. And I said the unfortunate thing about it was that what they were teaching each other, David himself failed to heed it in his age, in his time. Solomon was a product of failing to heed the wisdom that David himself had acquired. And Solomon comes along and makes a fool out of himself also. primarily because of women. And I'll leave that alone. But I think that what he did, he gave to his son, and consequently to us here. And this, it starts here within the chapters. My son, my son, my son. He's here talking to his children. Chapter 4, for instance, hear ye children, the instruction of the Father, and intend to know understanding. Chapter 3, he starts off, my son, forget not my law. Chapter 2, my son, if thou wilt receive my words. And that, just in passing, that is the business of a man who has children, is to make sure that his children do not make the same mistakes he did, or at least warn them against it, because if we don't heed with some degree of wisdom the mistakes that have been made before us, we're going to make the same mistakes. That's the thing that bothers me about this country, that the longer we avoid teaching history in our schools, and it's amazing today, I've read results of school test scores and so on, very few children even know who George Washington was today. They've debunked him to the point where they made him out to be a liar and a thief and a cheat and everything else, and now George Washington doesn't amount to anything anymore. When I was a kid, I highly honored him, and I remember on February the 22nd, every year, we stood and pledged allegiance to the flag of the United States as school children, and we had a picture in almost every classroom in that school of George Washington, the father of our country. And we honored him and revered him, but that's not done any longer. And we're paying a price for it. And so we find that that the things that our children ought to know, they're not learning, and that's the business of a father and a mother, by the way, is to take their children and sit down with them and to teach them the wisdom of the Lord. Teach them. I know kids are a pain in the neck sometimes when you're trying to learn. Up there at Cairns, we had kids crawling around on the floor in front of me, and it's terribly distracting because I try to, I have a chain of thought, and I kind of keep going on that until I exhaust my thoughts, and I try desperately to not leave any loose ends when I'm teaching. But I wasn't able to do that because of that, and that's fine. But I think sometimes the kids, if you want to keep them with somebody else, that's fine, or have them off somewhere and sing some songs or something, that's fine. But remember that the final the final authority and the final responsibility for teaching children in the ways of the Lord rests with the mother and the father. And you're not going to get away from that. That's something that your children are going to rise up either and call you blessed in the day when the resurrection comes, or they're going to have a right to say, I could have avoided the pitfalls. I could have avoided the things in my life had my father or my mother shared with me the wisdom they had. And don't ever let it be said. All right? Chapter 2. Proverbs 2. Okay? My son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thy heart to understanding. Yea, if thou criest after knowledge and liftest up thy voice for understanding, if thou seekest her, that is knowledge or wisdom, seekest her as silver and searchest for her as for hid treasures, then we have a promise. Then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord giveth wisdom, out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. Chapter 3. My son, forget not the law, but let thine heart keep my commandments. For length of days and long life and peace shall they add to thee. Let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck. Write them upon the table of thine heart. So shalt thou find favor and good understanding in the sight of God and man. Now, if I were going to teach a child the first principle of anything in the Bible, like, and I did this with my daughter Julie. She mentioned it the other day. One of the first verses I ever had her memorize is the next couple of verses. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy path. Be not wise in thine own eyes, but fear the Lord, and depart from evil. It shall be health to thy navel, and marrow to the bones, to thy bones. Honor the Lord with thy substance, and with the first fruits of all thine increase. So shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst with new wine. Now, I realize this is the wisdom of man, but it is the word of God. And one thing Solomon had a right to give advice on was this matter of wisdom, because he could have had anything. God told him, he said, you just pick it, you tell me what you want, and I'll give it to you. That's a pretty good promise, isn't it? You know, if I had that and the Lord would say that to me today, I'd sit down and I'd do a lot of meditating on that, because I'd do some real thinking. But Solomon didn't have any trouble with that at all. He was a young man, and I have every reason to believe he was a very handsome young man who was very attractive. I believe he was the kind that women sighed and oohed and awed over, and I believe that when he walked down the street or in his regal splendor appeared in his courts, I believe people just readily bowed down before him, because he had all the attributes of a regal king. David was a warrior, and as such he probably didn't go in much for that. But Solomon was raised up in the household of David. Raised up in a palace, as it were. He was used to luxury and gold shields and brilliant flashing chariots and spears and lances made out of silver and people bowing down to his every need. And he was that kind of a man. And he had, as far as the world was concerned, he had, as some have said, he had the world by the tail. He literally did. He had anything he wanted. But when God told Solomon that he could have what he wanted, Solomon didn't hesitate very long. I don't think it's one of these things where he said, Lord, if you'll come back to me in about 2 weeks, I'll come up with an answer. I believe immediately he said, I want wisdom. And he had a lot to say about that here. He said, he talks about knowledge. He said, with your getting, get knowledge, but be sure you get wisdom. James had something to say that. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask God, who giveth liberally and upbraideth not. And I think this matter of wisdom is something that we all need. This is what he's saying in here. He said, if you're going to receive my words, if you're listening to what I'm saying, and he said, I have commandments, things that I'm teaching you, put them in your heart. But he said, incline your ear not to me. He didn't say unto me, but unto wisdom. I had something to say about this last week or so, and the older I get, the more I realize that knowledge itself isn't wisdom. I've known a lot of people who knew a lot, but they had not one whit of wisdom with them. Seemingly, it just escaped them. They didn't know what to do with what they had. And after all, that's what wisdom is. Wisdom is the ability that God gives you to take whatever you have, whether it's your substance or your material possessions, whatever, and to use what you know and what you have to use it wisely. Wisdom is something that doesn't come with... youth very seldom has any. It comes with age, but not always. I've known older people who had no wisdom whatever. It's something that God gives you, but I don't think he gives it to you automatically. I think you've got to ask for it. I had a situation arise in my life, and I'll not discuss it with you, but something came up, and I had never been faced with it before. Something I had no ability to cope with, because it was a new experience to me. And I remember the first thing after hitting me right in the face, face to face, I knew that I was being faced with something that was going to be painful and that I was going to have to go through it. And I went off by myself and I said to the Lord, I said, Lord, I've never been this way before. It's a whole new ball of wax for me. I've never walked this way. I, I've been through a lot of problems and troubles in my life and ills, but this is something entirely new. And I said, Lord, I need wisdom. I need wisdom. I don't know how to cope with it, so if you give me wisdom, I'll preach it. You know what? He gave me wisdom. And I went through the experience, and while it was, and I will not deny that it's painful, he let me go through it, and I came out on the other side, a much wiser man. So much so that I'll never again be put in that position. I'll never again have to go through this, because I've gone that way one time. There's no need going back. It's like seeing the Grand Canyon. If you've seen it once, there's no need going out there every year and looking at it again. You know? Or if you've been at the top of the Empire State Building, I doubt that you want to go up there and take another look from it. Or you've seen the Statue of Liberty. Seeing it once is usually enough. And it's like that with anything. Once you get something in wisdom, then you're content with it. But the question comes, you say, well, why do we go through these things? Have you ever asked yourself, why am I going through this problem, this trouble, this tribulation I'm having? Well, I'll tell you why. Because God wants you to know it, because there's others coming along after you who need to be taught what you've learned. After all, what knowledge is and what wisdom is, humanly speaking, is a compilation of all the things that those who've gone before us have learned. The business of a preacher is to teach and to preach what he has learned. I somehow feel, maybe I'm wrong on this, I don't know. I somehow feel that no man should ever be allowed to preach until he's about 50 years old. You know, so that at least he's gotten all that junk out of his system, you know. And it might not be a bad idea. You say, well, what we'd we wouldn't have enough preachers. Well, yes, you would. Everybody gets to be 50 sooner or later. You know, if we just wait on them a little bit. I've seen these young guys, no wisdom whatever, get tossed out into a situation. They haven't got the slightest idea what to do about it. They don't know how to conduct themselves. And they go through bumbling through it, and they won't listen to anybody. You can tell them whatever you want, and they will not learn it. And then after it's all over with, by the time they get old enough to be able to apply it, then these young ones coming along, they don't remember to teach them this. That's the thing again with seminaries and Bible colleges. You can get knowledge in any university and country, but not one of them give you any wisdom. They don't teach you how to get wisdom. And it's a very important thing. All right, let's take a look after this. Verse 3, chapter 2. I want to call your attention to this phrase. If thou criest after knowledge and liftest up thy voice for understanding. The idea of this in the Hebrew language is that this is a heart cry. It's like a wail that goes out of you. It's just something that bursts out of you. It's something that you just that you feel above every other feeling. That you just cry out for it. I mean, with all of your yearning. That's what he's talking about. Lift us up thy voice, criest after knowledge. He said, if you'd seek her as silver and searchest for her as hid treasures. That's everybody. Out here, somebody says, well, you know, there's a whole treasure buried out here for you. Everybody's going to be out there picking shovels looking for it. And that's what Solomon's saying. He said, seek that. Seek wisdom. Seek knowledge. He's talking about wisdom, verse 2 here. See that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thine heart to understanding. Understanding is the basis of wisdom. Wisdom is being able to take what you've understood and apply it. And so what he's saying here, he said, seek, he's going back to wisdom. He said, seek wisdom as silver. Search for her as hid treasures. Spend some time looking after this, you know, asking God for it. It's what James told us to do. I think it's pretty good advice. In the Philippines, one of the young men asked me a question, said, He didn't know anything about progressive revelation. In fact, he I don't know that he'll ever learn, but he, at least he wanted to try to find out what we meant by it. And he said, do you mean to tell me that, that God did not reveal to Paul until later on in his ministry some things that, that he could have revealed to him at the beginning? And I said, that's exactly right. And this young man said, well, why do you think that is? And I said, well, I said, I'm not God. I don't know why God does what he does. But I said, I know this. If Paul had been my student, there are a lot of things I wouldn't have given him at the beginning either, because he wasn't wise enough to know what to do with them. He hadn't walked far enough with what he had before he started adding more to him. You can't, you know, and that's true with you, isn't it? I how many times have I heard this? You've heard this, Frank, with the group Medina. Why didn't we see this before? You know, I've asked myself that. I mean, there I was out preaching and teaching, and I said, why didn't I see it? Well, the Lord wasn't ready for me to see it. It wasn't time for me to see it. My knowledge was there. I had a knowledge of the Scripture and so on. That's never changed. But the wisdom to know what to do with what I had learned God had not given me yet, simply because I wasn't ready for it. You know, when you look at the ministry and back through all the years, somebody here asked me, did I ever wonder what good came out of all the churches I preached in? So I said, I have to really believe that there were people saved under my ministry and who came to know the Lord as a result of my preaching. I thank God for that. But I'm not sure that I had any impact at all on some of the preachers. And after all, they're there 52 weeks a year. I was only in for a few days, maybe a week, maybe 3 or 4 days, maybe one day. My influence on that congregation was so limited just at that time. So I learned that. See, I learned very early in my ministry that if I was going to have a ministry, it was going to have to be to preachers. That I was going to have to have a real impact on the men who were in those churches week after week. And you know, I'll say almost to a man, I was rejected on it. Almost to a man. I have been really very much in tune with what Paul said when he said that he got down to the end of his ministry and he said, only Luke is with me. All they which are be in Asia have turned away from me. And I believe Paul left behind capable men that were to carry on this ministry, but they didn't have the wisdom to know what to do with the knowledge they had. I believe that with all my heart. Well, I've gone back, and I'll sum up this time we're spending right now with this, but I've gone back and tried to find out in a series of books I have. That have a 38-volume set called the Ante-Nicene, Nicene, and Post-Nicene Fathers. And there's 38 thick volumes, about that thick, big books, which take up a considerable section of my library. And I've gone all the way through those things. I've been trying to find out, especially in the Ante-Nicene Fathers, why there's virtually nothing ever said of Paul's ministry in there. We're talking about the first 3 centuries after the death of Christ, or after the close of what is commonly called the first century of Christianity. Why there's nothing said in there? Well, evidently, the wisdom to do with what they had learned wasn't given to them. They didn't seek for it. Man's ways got into it. They'd already gotten into it. When you read 1 Corinthians, Paul wrote to that church and he said, you've got division in that church. Some of you are saying I'm of Apollos, and some say you're of Paul, and some say you're of Peter, and some say you're of Christ. If it started while Paul was still on the scene, think what it must have been after he'd been put to death, which is about 58 A.D. And between 58 A.D. and the end of that century, that doesn't sound like a lot of time, but just think, in 32 years, look back, some of you can remember that, think how this, the world of theology and the church and stuff have changed in this country in 32 years. But, I mean, I've never seen such a decline of spirituality as we have in our day and time. It's gone. I mean, within 10 or 12 years. There was a time on television, Jack Parr got kicked off the Tonight Show because he mentioned the word toilet. On the air. Actually, was taken off the program. Today, you hear four-letter words in abundance. You see frontal nudity. You see intercourse. You see homosexuality blatantly out there, hung out for everybody to see. I mean, we're saying something. There's no limit to what man will do today. And seemingly, the churches are helpless to do anything about it. I mean, with all of the so-called moral majority and the movements and everything that people have on, it gets worse and worse and worse. And I'll tell you why. Because there's no real power to Christianity. There's no real light to it. There's no influence out here in the world. And I've said this, God knows I've said it so many times that it doesn't bear repeating, but I said, our business isn't primarily as Christians to reform the world or to get them to do what we think they ought to do. We can't do anything about lost men performing abortions and so on. We can't do that. We can't legislate the liquor industry and all the other things that go on, because that's not why we're here. But what we can do is to be such an influence through the power of Christ in our life that they wouldn't dare do what they do. Yeah, I mean, if there's corruption out there, obviously we're not permeating that enough to stop it. We're not antiseptic. If salt stops corruption, when Christ said you're salt of the earth to his disciples, if salt stops corruption and corruption keeps growing, obviously there isn't very much salt around, is there? If there's darkness encroaching and it keeps getting worse and worse and Satanism is rampant, then obviously there isn't very much light out here. So I'm saying this, if there ever was a group of people that need to have wisdom, to understand it, and to seek after it as diligently as you would for silver and gold, it's that day and time that we're living in right now. We can't much longer go on doing what we're doing. One reason why I have such great hope in a small movement like this, and we are a small movement, I've had people say, look, are you really happy after all those years you preach in the larger churches and thousands and thousands of people knew you and had your radio ministry and everything? Are you really content to do what you're doing, meeting in small groups of people and two or three here and there? I go to Panama City, there's three people down there. Go over to Mississippi, there's just a couple over there. You know, and we're not very big anywhere. I said, look, I wouldn't trade my ministry now for all the big church in the world. And I'll tell you why, because at least I'm dealing with some people face to face, and I can't read your minds. I don't know what you really want, but at least there's an indication that you want something from the Lord. And I've been in churches where I didn't sense that with the preacher or his wife or the deacons or anybody in it. I sense that all they want to do is just to play church. And I'm frankly too old for that. I don't want to do that anymore. I don't get any fun out of it. You know, I wouldn't feel that there'd be anything enjoyable about it. But I want to lay upon your heart to lay, as he says here in verse 7 of chapter 2, he layeth up sound wisdom for the righteous. He is a buckler to them. And walk upright. It keeps the path of judgment and preserveth the way of ye saints. Wisdom, sound wisdom, is a treasure. It's something that will carry you through every day of your life, and you'll be much, much, much happier if you have that. I would rather have wisdom from the Lord than all the riches in the world. I think if I were like Solomon and be given that privilege of God, that God gave him, and God were to ask me that, I think I'd probably seek the same thing. Lord, give me the wisdom to know how to handle what I've already learned. You know, the knowledge is there. I've learned a lot. But knowing how to handle it and the right time for it. You may not believe this, and I really don't care whether you do or not, but when the summer conference comes around, I spend a lot of time on the summer conference. I mean, just for that few days we're together, I spend at least a month. And most of it isn't spent in preparing messages or sitting there writing, because it isn't all that much. But what I do is weighing in my mind, without knowing who's going to be there or what their spiritual needs are, is asking the Lord to give me the wisdom to give the people that come something that they can take away from there that'll hold them for another year until we meet together, that they'll remember. And I think, you know, I've been fairly successful with that. I think the Lord's done that with me too. In the summer conference, I have people who still now come and say, I remember the summer conference 4 years ago, and you preached on so-and-so. Just a week or so ago up in Michigan, someone mentioned to me, said, I'll never forget the messages on the book of Job. And I don't know when that was, 6 years ago, five?
That was first year we came up
first year we came apart.
Is that right?
Three years ago,
yeah. Yeah, well, I don't even remember what year it was, but they were telling me that, and I said, well, that's good, because that makes me realize then that God's done what I'm asking him to do, that the wisdom has been applied. Well, we'll take a break and